Open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. How many of you have a Bible? Lift them up, would you please? All right, I want to see something else. How many have served in the armed forces of our country? Would you stand, please? All those who have served in the armed forces of our country, let's let them know we appreciate them. Would you please? And a big word of thanks, a personal word of thanks, and a corporate word of thanks to all of you. Genesis chapter 14. I have an illustration here tonight that was sent to me on email some time ago. I'm assuming it is true. I'm assuming it's accurate. It is written, as far as I can tell, by a lady by the name of Lori Kimball, who is a teacher and a military wife from the state of Alabama here in the United States. She says, I was sitting alone in one of those loud, casual steakhouses that you find all over the country. You know the type, a bucket of peanuts on every table, shells littering the floor, and a bunch of perky college kids racing around with sizzling platters. Taking a sip of my iced tea, I studied the crowd over the rim of my glass. My gaze lingered on a group enjoying their meal. They wore no uniform to identify their branch of service, but they were definitely military. Clean-shaven, cropped haircut, and that squared-away look that comes with military. Smiling sadly, I glanced across my table to the empty seat where my husband usually sat. It had only been a few months since we sat in this very booth talking about his upcoming deployment to the Middle East. That was when he made me promise to get a sitter for the children, come back to this restaurant once a month, and treat myself to a nice steak. In turn, he would treasure the thought of me being here, thinking about him, until he returned home to me. I fingered the little flag pin I constantly wear and wondered where he was at this very moment. Was he safe? Was he warm? Was his cold any better? Were my letters getting through to him? As I pondered these thoughts, high-pitched female voices from the next booth broke into my thoughts. I don't know what Bush is thinking about. Invading Iraq? You'd think that man would learn from his old man mistakes. Goodness, what an idiot. I can't believe he's even in office. I cut into my steak and tried to ignore them as they began an endless tirade running down our president. I thought about the last night I spent with my husband as he prepared to deploy. He had just returned from getting his smallpox and anthrax shots. The image of him standing in our kitchen packing his gas mask still gives me chills when I think about it. Once again, the women's voices invaded my thoughts. It's all about oil, you know. Our soldiers will go in and rape and steal all the oil they can in the name of freedom. I wonder how many innocent people they'll kill without giving it a thought. It's pure greed, you know. My chest tightened as I stared at my wedding ring. I could still see how handsome my husband looked in his mess dress the day he slipped the ring on my finger. I wonder what he was wearing right now. Probably his desert uniform, affectionately dubbed coffee stains, with a heavy bulletproof vest over it. You know, we should just leave Iraq alone. I don't think they're hiding any weapons. In fact, I bet it's all a big act just to increase the president's popularity. That's all it is. Padding the military budget at the expense of our Social Security and education. And you know what else? We're just asking for another 9/11. I can't say when it happens again that we don't deserve it. Their words brought to mind the war protesters I had watched gathering outside our base. Did no one appreciate the sacrifice of brave men and women who leave their homes and family to ensure our freedom? Do they even know what freedom is? I glanced at the table where the young men were sitting and saw their courageous faces change. They had stopped eating and looked at each other dejectedly, listening to the women talking. Well, I for one think it's just deplorable to invade Iraq, and I'm certainly sick of our tax dollars going to train professional baby killers that we call a military. Professional baby killers? I thought about what a wonderful father my husband is and of how long it'd be before he would see our children again. That was it. Indignation rose up inside me. Normally reserved, pride in my husband gave me a boldness I never realized I had. Tonight, one voice was going to answer on behalf of our military, and let her pride in our troops be known. Sliding out of my booth, I walked around to the adjoining booth and placed my hands flat on their table. And I'll tell the rest of it later. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, what the Bible has to say about war, or questions and answers about war. It is a timely topic, but in some senses, it has always been a timely topic. And may I say to you that it is definitely a biblical topic. 220 times the word war appears in your Bible. And the Hebrew word milchama, that is translated war, actually appears a total of 308 times, and it's translated as war or battle or fight. This is not a small or insignificant subject by any means. The word grace appears half as many times in your Bible, 159 times. The word forgive or forgives or forgiveth or forgiveness occurs one third as many times, 95 times in your Bible. And besides that, 235 times, that shocked me. God is called the Lord of hosts, which meant that He was the God of the armies, the Lord of the host of the armies of heaven, and the host of the armies of Israel, and the God of the host of the heavens as well. There are so many verses I could have read as the foundational text verses for this message that I really could have just sat and read verses for 10 minutes that dealt with the subject of war. Let me share just a few key ones with you. Just listen. We'll read from the passage that I gave you to turn to in just a few moments. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Exodus 17, 16. For He said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is the story of David and Goliath. And you know how Goliath had challenged the armies of Israel to send a man to fight for them. That we don't all need to fight. Let's just have two men fight. And so here is this 9-foot-6-inch tall Goliath of a man. And here is little David coming out after him. And David looks at him and says to him, you come against me with sword and shield and spear. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And in verse 47, David said, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle, that's the same Hebrew word that's translated war, the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. It's interesting to me that identically the same verse occurs in 2 Samuel 22, verse 35, and Psalm chapter 18, verse 34. He, referring to God, David said, teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. He teaches my hands to war. You know that'd be a good verse for a soldier to learn? God teaches my hands to war. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And that's the same word again, the Lord mighty in war. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. And is pointing out especially that a king should have many counselors. He should check with all of them before he declares war, whether it's a king, a prime minister, a president, whomever it might be. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is an interesting verse. Verse 1 and verse 8, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So I want us to ask and then answer from the Bible a few questions tonight about war. But notice before I ask these questions, we are not looking for an answer from either a liberal or a conservative. We're not looking for an answer that pertains to the year 2007, in which we happen to be right now. A Bible answer will still be pertinent in 2017. Or if Jesus tarries, he's coming in 2057, just like it was a pertinent answer in 1817 and during World War I when my grandfather fought in Europe in 1917. Question number one, is God ever in favor of war? Actually, it's interesting to me that the first mention of war in the Bible is here in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. In verse 1, it lists all these different kings, and then it says in verse 2 that these made war with these other kings. Here's a group of kings who made war with another group. And if you read on down through there, you'll find out that the war went on for about 13 years. And in verse 12, an interesting thing happened. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And so here is Lot, Abraham's nephew, who has been taken by these warring kings. Now look at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, this is his nephew, but he's his brother, his kinsman, was taken captive, do you know what he does? He declares war. He armed, here is the father of faith, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, here is Abraham. He is the man of faith. He is the father of the faithful. He puts together an army of Green Beret soldiers, 318 of them. They are trained soldiers. Notice this. He puts this together on the spur of the moment, but training for the life of a soldier and for the service of a soldier does not take place in a spur of a moment. These men were already trained. There had been many occasions that we are not told about when those men had practiced with their swords, their spears, their shields, their knives, whatever weapons they may have had. They were indeed a small army, and they won the battle. And verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. He brought everybody back and all the spoil, brought all that back as well. Now notice something very interesting here. Notice who blesses him for what he does. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He blesses him. Now, wait a minute. I don't have time to preach this, but let me just tell you, Melchizedek was not just anybody. Melchizedek, if you study in the book of Hebrews, was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is not insignificant that in the first chapter, the first mention of war in the Bible, that Jesus himself blesses the righteous man who won the battle. This was him. Now look at verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Melchizedek says, God has given your enemies into your hand. Now, we learn three key truths about war right away.
rarely hear in the Bible. Pastor Tim Failure points out these in a sermon of his on the subject of war. That first of all, war is righteous when we are preserving freedom. Let me say it again. War is righteous when we are preserving freedom. There is a commodity that is more precious than the lives of any man in this room and the lives of every man in this room, and that commodity is called freedom. The writer of the Declaration of Independence was right when he wrote that our Creator endowed us with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, so that God is the author of our freedom and has ordained that war be waged to preserve our freedom. Here was Lot and his people who were taken away. Their freedom was taken away. Abraham, as the father of a nation, puts together this first, one of the first armies in the Bible and goes and wins back their freedom. Our forefathers all believed I don't know anybody that likes war, do you? Well, let me change that. I do know some people who like war. Hitler liked war. Mussolini liked war. The Emperor of Japan back in the 30s and 40s, he liked war. I don't know of any right-thinking individual who likes war, who prefers war, who enjoys thoughts of war. But I will tell you this, our forefathers and righteous men even today recognize that war is the guardian of liberty. The French Revolution, the war against England, it was all over the issue of liberty. John Stuart Mill said this, a man who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing that he cares about more than his personal safety, is a miserable creature who has no chance to be free. War is righteous when we're preserving freedom. War is righteous when we are defending innocent people. Apparently, Lot and his people there were innocent and had been taken away. And the principle of self-defense and the righteousness of self-defense is taught in the Bible repeatedly, as well as coming to the defense of helpless people. That means that there are times when it is right for one nation to go to the help of another nation that has been invaded to help deliver those helpless people. And the Old Testament law gave a man permission to use deadly force to protect his home and his life. Years ago, I heard Dr. J. Harold Smith, who is in heaven now, great preacher of yesteryear, and he was preaching about how he felt it was right for a man to be able to defend his family. And he talked about how he had a gun. And he said, if you try to come after me and my family, he said, I'm going to use my gun. I'm going to take your life away. And then they passed a law in the state where he was, as I understand what happened, if I remember correctly. They passed a law that if you shot an invader and they were on the inside of your house, you were all right. But if you shot an invader and they were on the outside of your house, you were in trouble. I heard Dr. Smith say, you know what we're doing now? He said, I'm taking in lessons in shooting. My wife is taking lessons in dragging. War is righteous when we defend innocent people. Time and again, our soldiers have been sent to some battlefield to defend the senseless slaughter of innocent and defenseless people. And thirdly, war is righteous in order to stop the spread of evil. September 11, 2001 will always be remembered as the day that America woke up to the reality that we have enemies who will stop at nothing to destroy us. Terrorism has plagued Israel and the Middle East for many, many years. And right now there are terrorist organizations, as we sit here, planning their next attack against the United States of America. And war is righteous in order to stop the spread of evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible is realistic in recognizing there is a time for war. There's a time for peace. And as much as people will let you live with every man in peace, and nations should live with others in peace. But this Old Testament, this Bible, especially the Old Testament, is a book of war. A number of times God commanded His people, the Israelites, to go to war against their enemies. At times God even told them the specific strategy. You remember they were defeated, that they won the victory at Jericho. Then they were defeated at Ai. Joshua fell on his face. They found out there was sin in the camp. Achan was found out, and God said, now, all right, you're going back to battle again. Here's the strategy you're supposed to use. And God gave the specific strategy they were supposed to use for the battle. The greatest leaders of the Old Testament were warriors. Abraham, I just read to you. Moses. What was he involved in? He was a man of war. Joshua, as he conquered the land of Canaan. Gideon, as he went up against the Midianites. David was the Bible refers to him as a man of war. In Numbers chapter 1, we're told how that they were to number all those men. By the way, they were men. They were men. It should be men who go to war. It should be men who go to battle. The purpose of men going to war and going to battle is to protect the women and the children. That's the way God meant for it to be. That's the way it should be. In fact, we are weakening. There have already been studies that have come out that show that we are weakening our armed forces when we put men and women out there on the battlefield together, because it is innate in a man to try to defend a lady if she's around. And a man ought to be willing to give his life for any lady if he's pressured in order to do so. And so every male from 20 years old and upward that were able to go forth to war, all of these were numbered in Numbers chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 3, Moses spake to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war. And in Numbers chapter 32, verse 6, Moses said to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war? And shall ye sit here? Is God ever in favor of war? The answer is a categorical yes. Now that was Old Testament. How about New Testament? In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus said, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Jesus said that. And so there was Melchizedek, who was a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ himself, who is blessing Abraham. Here is Jesus in the New Testament, who also said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you. He is also saying, a man needs to buy a sword. Is God ever in favor of war? Yes. Second question, does God ever take life? That's sort of a foundational question here, isn't it? In relation to this whole subject. And their answer is yes. God, the author of life, the creator of life, also may be just and righteous in taking life as he will. In fact, the Bible contains many illustrations of God's taking life in judgment for sin. In Genesis chapter 38, God took the lives of the two sons of Judah. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before God, God took their lives in judgment. God caused the earth to open her mouth and swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God smote Uzzah because he put forth his hand and touched the ark. God killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. In the book of Exodus, God slew the firstborn of man and beast throughout the whole land of Egypt, and then God killed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. In the book of Acts, back in the New Testament now, God smote Herod for his pride and him thinking he was some kind of God. In the early church in the book of Acts, God killed Ananias and Sapphira because of their sin of lying to the Holy Ghost. God caused some Christians at Corinth to die, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because of their sin at the Lord's table. And so you can go through the Bible and you can also see in certain instances where God instructed individuals to act for Him in putting sinners to death. And so God does take human life. Question number three. Does God support human government going to war? Now, this is a very important distinction. Listen very carefully. It is not my right as an individual to declare war or to exact vengeance on somebody. Now, I have to confess to you, that has not always been easy for me. And I'm very serious. It has not been easy for me. My spiritual gift is prophecy, and there have been times I really wanted to do something bad to somebody, and yet I dare never forget, and you dare never forget, it is not my responsibility as an individual to declare war or to exact vengeance on somebody. It is also not the right of the church to do so. Remember, three great organizations God created, the home, the church, the government, and their responsibilities reserved by God to each one. In fact, years ago, I remember being in a law seminar, and I remember, I guess it was probably 25, 30 years ago, something like that, that there was a problem, and there were authorities, especially over in Iowa and other places, but especially Iowa, where they were coming and shutting down churches because they had Christian schools and padlocking the doors and that kind of thing. And I remember being in a law seminar where they taught us, and they were absolutely right. They said, better to be known as the church that the sheriff roughed up than the church that roughed up the sheriff. Not the position of the church to do that. God works with man through the jurisdictions God created for man. And different jurisdictions are given different responsibilities and different authority from God to carry out those responsibilities. Yes, God deals with man directly, primarily in salvation. God deals with man directly, not corporately. If you're going to get saved, it's going to be an individual thing, a personal thing between you and God. It's not going to be a corporate thing. Whosoever, that's individual, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to me. The home cannot establish salvation for other members of the home. The home can set an atmosphere where each individual recognizes they need to fear God, recognize God, honor God, and turn their lives over to God. But nobody in a home can be saved for anybody else in the home. The church cannot establish salvation for other people in the church. That is an individual thing. Listen to me. If you go to a church where somebody tells you, well, we've baptized you, now you're on your way to heaven. I want to tell you that is not so. That is not the authority of the church. Only God dispenses salvation. He dispenses it directly from His hand to your life. You do not get it through the church. You do not get it through baptism. You do not get it through the Lord's Supper. You do not get it through the Mass. You get it directly from His hand. The church does not have that authority. Now, the home does have a responsibility. Home has a big responsibility. Home has a responsibility to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, to bear children, and to train those children to serve God. The church has a responsibility to bear the fruit of souls and to train people how to be the right kinds of fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and servants in society, to teach the things of God. This area is the responsibility of the church. God gives us authority to be able to do that, to win lost souls to Jesus and train them to serve Him. Of all the things that are taught in the Word of God, our commission, Genesis chapter 28. Now, what is the purpose of the government? The purpose of the government, it sounds simple, but it's pretty big, is to keep peace in society so the home and the church can do their jobs. And the government is given extraordinary power by God to be able to do its work. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after Noah came off the ark, God gave the ultimate power to government when he said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And then he tells why. "For the image of God made he man. When a man attacks another man and murders another man, he is attacking the image of God upon that man. And God said, I made that man. I gave him his life. You do not have a right as an individual to just go in and take another man's life." Now, could I tell you that moral law? Turn over with me to Romans chapter 13, would you please? That moral law of God is still in effect. It has never been rescinded. It is repeated in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, where it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." And so, you smite a man so that he die, the Bible says you are to be put to death. Now, in Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And so when you see a president, a governor, a senator, a representative, a mayor, a councilman, whatever their position is in government, their position has been given to them by God. Sometimes God allows unrighteous people to get into power. And he does that because there are so many people who will not stand up for righteousness. God gives a people that which they deserve. May God grant for America that we have righteous leaders. Because there are enough righteous people who want righteous leaders who will do that which is right. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," they're not just resisting that authority of that governmental leader, they are resisting the ordinance of God himself. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." It means judgment. Verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." What is the government supposed to do? The government's supposed to have enough power to correct people who are doing wrong that people are afraid to do wrong. "If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And so this is the power that is handed to government to do its job. Fourth question. This just sort of builds here as I go along. Is all killing murder? Is all killing murder? And the answer is a clear, categorical no. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. In fact, the pacifists will often, that it's like they won't know hardly any other verse in the Bible, but they will say, you know, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, they need to study what that means. What that means is, you are not to, as an individual, go out here and murder somebody at will. That is the meaning of that passage. And yet, the same God who commanded that commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, concerning the Canaanitish nations, "Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them." Now, wait a minute. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt utterly destroy them." Both statements were written by Moses. Both were the commands of God. Both were addressed to the same people, and there is no contradiction. No contradictions in this book, folks. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," concerns the conduct of an individual toward another individual. The other commandment, "Thou shalt utterly destroy them," concerns the conduct of a nation. God's command to the individual, don't you murder somebody. His command to the nation was utterly destroy them. Killing by an individual is permitted. Killing by an individual is prohibited. Keep that straight. Killing by a nation is permitted. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, God spoke of killing a man unawares, that is, by error, by unwittingly doing so. Now, anybody could do this night, this very night. Somebody, before we even get home, could accidentally kill somebody. Not mean to do so. What a nightmare that is to any person with any sense of morality and decency in their heart. What a terrible thing that would do to your conscience to accidentally kill somebody. And yet, there could be somebody here tonight who has already gone through something like that. And yet, God said that a murderer shall surely be put to death. Numbers 35, 16 to 18. If a man took another man's life unintentionally, he was not a murderer. If he did so intentionally, then he was surely to be put to death. It was killing by the individual may be intentional. Listen, and still not be murdered. In Exodus 22, 2 and 3, we're told that if a thief in breaking into a house be smitten so that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. You know what's happened in America with thieves breaking into somebody's house, get injured while they're in there, then suing the person in the house and winning the lawsuit? Could I tell you that is absurd, and we need to get back to the Word of God. The Bible recognizes a man's right to defend his person, his property, his family, his country. Question number 5. Does God ever authorize human governments to take life? We already looked at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, Romans chapter 13, and some other passages. Capital punishment, it is not murder. Capital punishment is the command of God. Those who want to do away with capital punishment are assuming themselves to be more wise, more loving, and more merciful than God Himself. Can I tell you, no one is more wise than God. No one is more loving than God. No one is more merciful than God. And yet God was just when He said that those who shed man's blood by man, their blood was to be shed. To disregard God's word does not decrease bloodshed, it increases bloodshed. I read a story where just in the last couple of days, I read this article from 2 or 3 years ago where a teenager, older teenager, 16, 17 years of age, deliberately murdered a man. Told the friend that he was going to do it, and told the friend before he did it, I will get off because I'm still a teenager. I'm not 18 yet. He was taken to court. He was tried, found guilty of first degree murder, and the prosecution sought capital punishment as prosecuting him as an adult. And the teen's very arrogance came out in the courtroom, was brought out. That he had told this other friend, I can do this and get by with it. They will not do anything to me because I'm not 18 years of age yet. His arrogance came out, and yet his sentence was a light sentence for a capital crime, even though it was brought out in the courtroom, what he had said, he still got off. Could I tell you, those kind of things where we are light on the murderers does not decrease the bloodshed, it increases the bloodshed. And young people hear that, and adults see that, and more people murder other people. Mercy to the criminal, somebody said, is cruelty to the community. Henry VIII once pardoned a murderer. The pardoned murderer then murdered another man. When a second plea of mercy was made to the king on behalf of this murderer, King Henry answered, no, he killed the first man, I killed the second, I will kill no more. He will be executed. And when the government doesn't do its job, the government bears that guilt before God as well, because God is the one who authorizes capital punishment. I've put it like this before. God is the one who pulls the switch. You say, well, some individual has to pull the switch. Some individual has to do these different things. And yet it is not that individual who does it. They are acting on the behalf of God. God also authorizes governments to take life in war. Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people were appointed to death by God in Numbers 21, 33 through 35. The same was true of King Sihon and the Amorites. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read that Israel utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones. God ordered the extermination of the Amalekites by the nation of Israel. When Israel entered the land, Joshua was instructed to slay all the people of Jericho. God ordered the extermination of the nations of Canaan. Could I tell you something? God was not being cruel. Their destruction, because they were so vile, so wicked, their destruction was necessary for the preservation of the human race. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, we're told the reason for a 400-year delay, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. As long as there is the slightest hope, God stays His hand of judgment. But when a nation is past the line of all possibility of repentance and faith in God, God acts in judgment. A key individual that I drew a lot from for this sermon, I believe his name was Robert Moyer, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota in the 1940s. And he said this. He said, I once saw a man who had part of his face cut away by an operation for cancer. That surgery was necessary to save the physical body. The destruction of the Canaanites was merely an operation by which God cut out the cancerous growth of sin to save the whole body. These Canaanites worshiped the goddess of lust and practiced nameless vices. Their extermination was surgery in order to save. Leon Tucker wrote this, in destroying the Canaanites, God was preserving the race of whom the Messiah should come, the ultimate blessings of all the earth in Him, and also the final overthrow of the kingdom of this world's darkness. So it's easy to see that God has two attitudes on the subject of killing. Personal killing or murder, God condemns. War, which is God's judgment upon nations, is carried out by His express command. You can really see this in 2 Samuel chapter 10 and chapter 11 in the life of David. There was a war going on with the Ammonites and the Syrians, and the victory which came to David was the direct outcome of his dependence upon the Lord. In the midst of that same campaign, you have that dark chapter where David plotted the death of Uriah in order to hide his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. And the waves of judgment broke over the house of David for that personal murder. You see the difference here. As king, David was the government and an instrument in the hand of God to bring judgment upon nations, and was commended by God for so doing. But when David contrived to bring about the death of one man, God charged him with murder and said that the sword would never depart from his house. Question number six. Should a Christian go to war? Should a Christian go to war? You know, that is a question that has been batted about all my lifetime. I've heard the conscientious objectors talk. I've heard the pacifist talk. But I think the Bible is very crystal clear here. If your government calls you, you don't run to Canada like some former presidents have done. If your government calls you, you're obligated to obey. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now notice that Peter says every ordinance, and back there in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said every soul. Now Peter says every ordinance. So a Christian should bear arms in obedience to the commands of the government, because the government is authorized by God to bear the sword. And unless that government is asking a Christian to do something which God specifically forbids, then that Christian should do what the government asked him to do. There are things that we are specifically forbidden to do. For instance, what if our government orders us to bow down and worship an idol? That's what happened to Daniel. That's what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel chapter 3. They were commanded, you've got to do this. And they said, you know, King, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us. But if not, we still are not going to bow down and worship your idol. Now those, you've got to get this, you've got to see this. These were men who were already serving the king in positions of responsibility in his government. They were obeying each command he gave them until he gave them a command that went directly against God's command. And then they said, you know, we cannot obey. So, we have an organized society, that is right. We have an organized police force, that is right. We have an organized military force, that is right. There is little difference between an armed police force, which we all recognize is necessary, and an armed army, which is also necessary. Question number seven, can a man scripturally be a conscientious objector? A Christian who was a pacifist said this, I'm a pacifist because I'm called to love as God loves. Love that is demonstrated most clearly in the life and teachings of Jesus. I am called to extend to others the same mercy has been extended to me. I am called to forgive as I have been forgiven. Now the confusion here is over the different jurisdictions. What he describes is his personal responsibility to others. And do you know there have been Christians on the battlefield who have taken enemy soldiers and shown mercy to them, shown love to them, shown care to them, given the gospel to the enemy soldier, and yet, when a man is fighting for his country, if the opportunity is not there for him to show love and compassion, he has the right, delegated by God through his country, to take that other man's life. Look, you have a responsibility to your home. You have a responsibility to your church. You have a responsibility to your government. That's why I pay my taxes. He said very plainly there to submit to every ordinance unless it is specifically forbidden by God. I've had people say, well, you know, the Constitution doesn't say I should pay taxes. We could debate that all night. It is immaterial. It doesn't matter. Because if those in authority over us tell us that we're supposed to do this and God doesn't forbid it and we disobey, then we have disobeyed God. That's what he says very plainly. I don't like to pay taxes either, but I got to do it. And if called, I would serve my country. At age 18, I didn't run to Canada. I signed up for the draft. Vietnam was at the height of its intensity. I had friends that I went to school with in high school who came home in boxes. My classification kept me from being called, but they could have changed my classification. I could have been called. If I had been called, I would have served. I remember in the 1960s, my dad at that point in his life was in his 50s, I believe. And I remember seeing on the TV set one day on the news as the draft dodgers were burning their draft cards, burning them in public. And I have never forgotten this. I could see the very spot where I was standing. I can see the furniture in the house. I can see my dad standing right there in his T-shirt. He had come home from work. He had gotten comfortable. He had his T-shirt on. He looked over at me, and with a determination in his voice that I have never forgotten to this day, he said, "Son, that is wrong. That is wicked. If my president called me, I fought during World War II. I fought on the USS Wisconsin in the Pacific Theater. I saw the suicide kamikaze planes coming right at our ship." He said, "I remember when we shot some of those planes down as they just went right off the deck of our ship and just barely missed hitting our ship." And somebody said, "Thank the gunners, thank the gunners." He said, I looked at him and I said, "Don't thank the gunners. Thank God he's the one who spared us." He said, "The gunners did a good job, but if God hadn't helped them, it wouldn't have been done." And he said, "Son, if my president called me today, I would go and fight for my country." Patriotism is right. Why? Because loyalty is right. Loyalty to family is right. Loyalty to church is right. Loyalty to government is right. What is patriotism anyway? Patriotism is a sense of loyalty to the righteous principles upon which a nation is built. There are many countries around this world that don't even understand patriotism at all. You know why? They're not founded on the Word of God. They didn't have the folks who came over from England on those ships. And when they got here 400 years ago, the first thing they did was fast and pray 3 days and then plant a cross in the sand at Jamestown, Virginia, and dedicate this land to God. And the principle of first things, that thing has carried over 400 years for our country. What a tremendous thing. So patriotism is right. Defense of our country is right. There's a man sitting here tonight who has fought for our country in Iraq. And I won't tell this whole story, but I'm going to tell part of it. I told him when he told it to me, I said, "I like that story. If I ever get a chance to use it, I want to use it." He was standing at a gas station here in town, and there were a couple of fellas there, and they looked like the, I don't know what they looked like, the hippie crowd, whatever it might be. And one of them had a T-shirt on that said, "Bush is not my president. The United States is not my country." And there was a Marine standing there in uniform, and they started making fun of that Marine. And they started mocking that Marine and scorning that Marine and picking on that Marine. And this fella sitting here in our auditorium tonight, I like what he did. He reached in his billfold. He pulled out a credit card. He walked up to him and he said, I noticed what you're doing, talking to this Marine, and I see what you got written on your T-shirt. And I just wanted to tell you there's a $3,000 credit limit on this credit card, and it will buy you a one-way ticket to any other country you want to go to, long as you go and stay. Now, can I tell you what he did was right? I won't tell you what else he did, but I like what he did. We had another young man who was originally in our church, and if I called his name, many of you know him, and he wound up as a sniper in Iraq. And he would sit in a spot where he could see for sometimes a mile or 2 miles, and he has this very high-powered sniper rifle, and he would sit out there at night and he would watch this stretch of road to see if somebody was going to come along and plant roadside bombs. And if they did, he would take them out. He was telling me this story. I looked at him and I said, "Did you take any out?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How many?" He said, "Several." And I said, "Tell me about it." He said, "Well, you know, when you have to do something like that, they send you to the psychiatrist." He said, "They want to make sure." And by the way, I'm not being critical of this. I think they should. The military needs to do something like this. Some men have difficulty doing something like that. I understand that. I'm not being critical of it. I've never done that. I don't know if I'd have difficulty or not. I'm just telling you a story. That's all I'm doing. Okay? He said, "They sent me to the psychiatrist. They said, 'You're doing all right?'" He said, "Yeah, I'm doing fine." He said, "They sent me again after the next one. They sent me again. And they sent me again." He said, after four or five times in the psychiatrist, he said, psychiatrist looked at me and said, "You really are not having trouble with this, are you?" He looked back at her and he said, "You know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I have a job to do. And it just doesn't bother me to take out somebody that if I don't take them out, they're going to kill us. That's my job. That's what I'm trained to do." And the psychiatrist looked at him and said, "I think you'll be all right." Is God ever in favor of war? And the answer is yes. Does God ever take life? The answer is yes. Does God support human government going to war? And the answer is yes. Is all killing murder? No. Does God ever authorize human governments to take life? Yes. Should a Christian go to war if called by his country? Yes. Can a man scripturally be a conscientious objector? I don't see it in the Bible. Number 8, why is there war? James chapter 4 defines it for us. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. In other words, you're leaving God out. You should be looking to God for what you need, but you're determined to have it your own way, and that's what happens to countries as well. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Pride says, "I have to be first and you have to be second." That's what that dictator over there in North Korea keeps doing. He wants to develop this nuclear weapon because he just wants to be the top dog. Only by pride cometh contention. And the dictator over Iran, what's he saying? He's saying Israel should not have the right to exist. And he hates the United States and he will kill our... If he develops a nuclear weapon, he is almost sure to use it against Israel or the United States or both. Who is to say? By pride cometh contention. Pride says, if I can't have my way, then I'll force things to go my way. And the bottom line is that war is the result of sin. And did you know if every person trusted Christ and then lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, war and divorce and teen rebellion and adultery and murder and drunkenness and all that would all cease. If men would trust Christ and live by the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, that would all cease. Do you know Christ? Are you as a Christian living by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you warring with others in this room tonight or outside of this room? There was that lady at the restaurant who had heard and took all she could take. She walked around to the adjoining booth and placed her hands flat on the table, lowered herself to eye level with the ladies at that table, and smilingly said, "I couldn't help overhearing your conversation. You see, I'm sitting here trying to enjoy my dinner alone. And do you know why? Because my husband, whom I love with all my heart, is halfway around the world defending your right to say rotten things about him. To call him a baby killer, to call him all these things. Yes, you have the right to your opinion, and what you think is none of my business. However, what you say in public is something else, and I will not sit by and listen to you ridicule my country, my president, my husband." There's loyalty, folks. You hear it? And all the other fine American men and women who put their lives on the line just so you can have the freedom to complain. Freedom is an expensive commodity, ladies. Don't let your actions cheapen it. I must have been louder than I meant to be because the manager came over to inquire if everything was all right. "Yes, thank you," I replied. Then turning back to the women, I said, "Enjoy the rest of your meal." As I returned to my booth, applause broke out. I was embarrassed for making a scene and went back to my half-eaten steak. The women picked up their check and scurried away. And after finishing my meal and while waiting for my check, the manager returned with a huge apple cobbler a la mode. "Compliments to those soldiers," he said. He also smiled and said the ladies tried to pay for my dinner, but that another couple had beaten them to it. When I asked who, the manager said they'd already left, but that the gentleman was a veteran and wanted to take care of the wife of one of our boys. With a lump in my throat, I gratefully turned to the soldiers and thanked them for the cobbler. Grinning from ear to ear, they came over and surrounded the booth. "We just wanted to thank you, ma'am. You know, we can't get into confrontations with civilians, so we appreciate what you did." As I drove home, for the first time since my husband's deployment, I didn't feel quite so alone. My heart was filled with the warmth of the other diners who stopped by my table to relate how they too were proud of my husband and would keep him in their prayers. I knew their flags would fly a little higher the next day. Perhaps they would look for more tangible ways to show their pride in our country and the military who protect her. And maybe, just maybe, those women who were railing against our country would pause for a minute to appreciate all the freedom America offers and the price it costs to maintain our freedom. Would you bow with me, please?